You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Good to see everybody. You know, when I was hearing the introduction tonight, it's hard for me to fathom that so much of my life has been spent in the Middle East. I've loved living in Tunisia. I've loved living in Dubai, and now we love living in Iraq, in the northern part, in Kurdistan, Erbil. It's somewhat of a miracle that I'm even here with you tonight. We left Erbil, Kurdistan, last Saturday, and by Monday, the conflict has happened, almost a civil war. We're worried about getting back. We'd like you to pray. I've left a flock there, and we'd like you to pray, my wife and I'd like you to pray that we are able to return soon, like in the next days. We hope to go back quickly. If you had told me so many years ago when I was a young man growing up in Owensboro, Kentucky. Anybody here from Owensboro? I loved growing up in Owensboro. This was the 70s, and Owensboro was a great place to grow up, but in the 70s, a little cut off from the rest of the world, a little provincial. I just sort of lived my life there, to leave, never to return. But growing up then, if you had asked me about the Arab world, I mean, just ask me, not that anyone would have ever done that, right? But if you just asked me about Arabs, I think I would have said, well, all Arabs are Muslims, and all of them own guns, and all of them would happily kill Americans. That was kind of my TV lens view of what I thought the Arab world was like. Well, travel with me years and years later. I'm directing a program in North Africa, in Tunisia. We took university students your age to go and live in Muslim homes in Tunisia, all over Tunisia, Sfax and Tunis and Sousse, you know, just amazing places. And we developed friendships and warm hospitality and discovered that we had incredible opportunities to share the gospel in Muslim homes. We were under the protection of the Muslim homes there, with the people that we lived with. It was there that I discovered the Muslim Arab view of Americans, which was all Americans are Christians, and that all Americans own guns, and all Americans would happily kill Arabs. I mean, we've been looking at each other from the same TV lens, right? It was on that program that I met a young man named Hatem. Hatem was a junior at the University of Tunis. He was an English major. He was a practical joker. He loved, you know, he's always pulling jokes on the team. So we had about 20 students, and whenever we gathered, Hatem was doing something crazy. One day, Hatem took us out to a Muslim beach where you could get away from the decadent European beaches in Tunisia. And Hatem and I had developed this sort of friendly, joking rivalry. We're on the beach, we're splashing around, and I see this sandbar, kind of maybe 100 meters out from the shore, and I say, come on, Hatem, I'll race you out to the sandbar, because, you know, I used to be on the junior high swim team, and, you know, I'm gonna take you on. So I'm getting ready to go. He goes, no, I must go take a cigarette. So, okay, you go take care of your nicotine fit. I'll meet you out there. So I start swimming sort of leisurely out to the sandbar, and I notice that Hatem has dove under the water underneath me, and he's going to try and beat me out there. And that is not going to happen, right? So I'm shadowing Hatem. Sort of, he's under the water, crystal clear blue Mediterranean water, and this is my moment, right? I mean, Hatem comes up out of the water, his back to me, and I grab him in a perfect chokehold. I take him down under. Kaboosh. I bring it back up. He's sputtering. I'm laughing for good measure. One more time. Kaboosh. I bring it back up, spin him around, and it's not Hatem. It's a very frightened Tunisian that knows that an American has come to kill him personally. what do you say? Like, all right, what do you say? I am so sorry. He doesn't speak English. It's about then I have this sort of out-of-body experience. As I see his extended Muslim family gathering on the beach, and my life passes before my eyes, I'm kind of following him up to the beach. He's moving backwards like this, eyes big as saucers, and I'm sputtering. I don't know what I was saying, but anyhow, I come up on the beach. Now, you know what I need at this point, right? I need an ambassador. I need someone who speaks the language. I need someone who knows where we are and can explain the problem and the situation and how we can be reconciled. Guess who shows up? Smoking a cigarette. It's Autumn. Autumn, come here. Come here. I bring him over. Now, the family is sort of gathered around. They're not mad. They're just curious what's going on. And Autumn, I explain to Autumn what's happened. Hottam, fortunately for my wife and my children, Hottam thinks this story is hilarious. I mean, tears are streaming down his cheeks as he's explaining to this family the case of mistaken identity. Fortunately for me, they think it's funny. And I make friends. I'm invited into lunch. I go to a big Arab gathering of lunch, and I eat breeks and hummus and all the wonderful hospitality of all the family. The kid I dunked, I never saw again. I think he was too terrified. He took off. You understand the point, right? I had an ambassador. Hanu spoke the language. He explained truth that I might be reconciled, that I might be spared certain death, or at least, as my wife said later, maybe missing a couple of my teeth. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 11. You will be served if you have a Bible in front of you. This is the ambassadorship passage. Paul is writing the Corinthians. He's been outlining, as Paul does, pretty much why we share the gospel and what's coming in judgment. So in verses 9 and 10, he's been talking about coming judgment. This passage is so much more than just ambassadorship. I'll read it. Let's read it together. And as I do, notice how gospel-saturated this passage is. Starting in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, that is, we understand that judgment is coming, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right minds, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and in entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Five things I'd like to highlight from this passage. There's so much more. Just five things. An ambassador's motivation, verses 11 through 15. how we view people as ambassadors, 16 and 17. An ambassador's understanding of God's work in the world, verses 18 and 19. An ambassador's grasp on our role as Christians, verse 20. An ambassador's understanding of Christ's work in verse 21. I'll repeat those as we go through. First, our motivation as an ambassador. Paul is saying in verse 11 that when we understand that what's at stake, when we fear God, when we understand judgment, we persuade people. That's the motivation. That's what gets us going. Our motivation is different than what people may see. It's not because we're proud. Paul is answering people who thought he was proud in verse 12. It's not because we're crazy. Paul's answering people who thought he was crazy in verse 13. Now, it may be that we look like both. But it's not true. We fear God. And in addition to that, in verse 14, we've concluded something. We believe that Jesus died for all who would repent and come to him. And that his death was for their sake in verse 15. We have concluded that sins can be forgiven. Reconciliation with God is possible through the death of Jesus. And that conclusion leads us to an understanding. Brothers and sisters, we don't live for ourselves. We persuade. We step out of our safe worlds. I was in Australia. I was speaking to a group of students, about 1,200 students at a national training event. And we went question and answer. There's about 1,200 students in the crowd, and the mic goes around to various places, and one student stands up and says, maybe the question that a lot of people wonder about me but are too polite to ask, why in the world would you go to the Middle East to share the gospel? Why would you do that? And, you know, just a couple days it occurred to me as I'm having to travel as an illegal alien from Kurdistan into Iraq without visas, landing in Baghdad, hoping that I'll get on the flight to Doha, I'm wondering the same thing. This looks absolutely nuts. This is crazy. Why would I do this? It's because I really, really believe this guy Jesus rose from the dead. I really believe that. Do you believe that? Jesus rose from the dead, I'm convinced. He offers salvation to any who would come to him. Now, notice ultimately this text is about living for others, not ourselves, in evangelism. It's not just serving others. It's speaking the gospel. It's making the gospel clear so that people are persuaded. The text is how we're driven to boldness, seeming craziness because of this amazing love of God. And what's at stake? What's at stake in people's lives? Listen, Christians are talking non-Christians off the edge. Maybe a better way to put it, off the ledge of death. They're getting ready to jump. We give our lives out of our love of Jesus to others, which is crazy to the world. And listen, there's going to be times when you look crazy. People will think you're crazy or that you're proud. Or all manner of things are going to think about you if you're filled with this loving motivation with others, because the world doesn't understand that. It can't understand that. So bottom line, verses 11 through 15, we're motivated by the fear of the Lord, knowing judgment is coming, the conviction of truth, and the love of Christ. This moves us out in evangelism and mission with crazy, bold love for others. And this has ramifications for how we view people, which is verse 16. Look at verse 16. When we are motivated correctly, Paul says in verse 16, ambassadors see people right. We reject sinful views of people. We reject fleshly views of people. We don't categorize people. We understand what place they may come to before God. We reject worldly, racist understandings, which is a great hindrance to mission. It's also our natural tendency. Paul says we even viewed Jesus from worldly eyes. So even you notice this, even when people want to say nice things about Jesus, they say wrong and worldly things. He's a great moral teacher. He's just a man or a great prophet. No, he was divine. He was God incarnate. Anything less curses Christ with faint praise. Paul's point is that if we saw Jesus that way, if we saw Jesus at one point in our lives from a fleshly, worldly sort of way, how much more likely it is that we see other people through those TV lens views? To not view people correctly is difficult, depending on how we feel about other people, right? So on the one hand, you've never met a mere mortal, as C.S. Lewis says in his treatise, Weight of Glory. All people have the mark of the divine on them. Every person presented to your senses has dignity, worth, value, and honor because they've been created in the image of God. So that's why we understand that people have value. All people have value. On the other hand, we recognize all people are sinners. Not just people who make mistakes and sin. Enemies of God. Ephesians chapter 2. People without Christ are enemies of God. So on both levels, we check natural tendencies of how we view people. We understand that all people are created in the divine image of God, have the stamp of God on them, and all people are sinful, fallen, broken, separated from God at one point in their lives. So we check our tendencies to glorify people we like or put down people we don't. We're all in the same place. I'm basically, in a nutshell, talking about the doctrine of total depravity. That is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None have done the right thing. All of us, even those who do good things, we can do. Total depravity doesn't mean you can't do good things. It just means when you do a good thing, you're proud about it, or you do it to your own glory, or that you rob God of glory by taking it on yourself. G.K. Chesterton, I love the quote from G.K. Chesterton said, I don't know why we have a problem with the doctrine of total depravity. It's the one doctrine we have empirical data for. Look at the last 5,000 years of human history, right? Well, anyhow, the important corrective lens that we put on is found in verse 17, that we understand the potential of what divinely created but fallen enemies of God can become. New creations in Christ, forgiven, restored, redeemed creations in Christ. Listen, brothers and sisters, those of you who know Jesus, is there anything more joyful than seeing someone turn to be, have their life ransomed by God and turn from sin and put their complete trust and faith in Christ? Oh, what joy there is in that. To see family members come to faith. I've led both of my sisters to Christ. My parents are now walking with the Lord. They were not Christians when I came to faith. To see them come to Jesus is one of the greatest joys of my life. Just last week, I was with a Kurdish man, never seen the Bible. He's over at our house talking about the Lord. I'm kind of clueless. We've got a couple other people there. We somehow are going through the doctrinal statement of our church. Our church has never had a doctrinal statement before, and so we're implementing a doctrinal statement. It's a long story. I'll tell you later. But he's reading through it. Kurdish, Muslim background guy. He kind of volunteers. I've rejected Islam. Said, thanks, man. Yeah, okay, so finer points of, this point 19. I didn't quite get it. And then he goes, you guys, I believe this stuff. This is what I believe. I believe this. And we're like, really? And yeah. And so I still didn't quite click in because we got a lot of people in our home. But finally, Jonathan from UK takes him aside, prays with him. He comes to faith. He shows up in church the next week. Brother, he says, gives you a big hug. This is a guy who's never even read a Bible before. Suddenly, has it explained? His life comes to oh my goodness, what joy. New creation in Christ. Now, how easy it is for some people to say there's just too many obstacles for me to reach someone. What about you? Do you know people in your life, you just think, they will never come to Jesus. just too sinful or too hard-hearted or too isolated or too different from me. Maybe they look like they have everything they need. Maybe you know non-Christians whose lives seem better than yours as a believer, and you're tempted to think they don't need God. Listen, don't believe it for a minute. People, the world around need Jesus because he offers something you can't get by living a good life. That's a lie from Satan. Which leads us to point three, how we view the world, the scope of this new creation. So it's not just how ambassadors are motivated or how ambassadors view people. It's how ambassadors view the world. So Paul says, look at verse 19, that God is reconciling the world. This is a universal message. There's a tendency, I think, to think that the message is different for different cultures or different times. It only applies to certain places. We live in a land that claims Jesus is not the Son of God. And though we see Muslims certainly honor Jesus much more than much of the Western world, we also see that to deny Jesus as divine is to cut the heart out of Christianity. And five times a day in my home, I hear the avalanche of misinformation about Jesus coming from the mosque. Five times a day, the prayer is issued, God has no partners. It's a direct attack, really, on the Christian faith. And sometimes, I confess to you, I'm tempted to despair. But there are no barriers to God. He is the one doing this. It's happening now, the world around. And we need to open our eyes to how the sovereign God is at work. In Dubai, we have a team of 15 campus staff, people that would go on campus and just... basically do evangelism and disciple new believers. On this team, there was an Iranian couple named Yuna and Nestron. Nestron came from a Muslim background. She lived in Tehran in Iran. She was a good Muslim girl. At 17 years old, she was taking a shower, and she heard a voice. And the voice said, "I'm going to wash you of your sin." She didn't know who that voice was, so she went to her imam at the mosque and explained to him that she'd heard a voice. And the voice said he was going to wash her of her sin. Who was that? She wanted to know. And the imam said, "That was Jesus. He's the only prophet that talks that way." Nestron said, "Thank you," and she went home. Same day in the Netherlands, Nestron's sister went to church where she had recently come to faith. She had not told her family, but she was walking with Christ. A woman came up to her and said, "Listen, last night I had a dream. I never have dreams, but this dream was so real and so vivid. I dreamed you were talking to two other women. You were sitting on a bed, and you were talking to them about Jesus. And I think you're supposed to go home." Nestron's sister said, "I can't go home. I don't have any money." And the woman said, "No, you don't understand. The dream was so real and so vivid. We've taken up a collection. Here's your plane ticket." Nestron's sister gets on the plane. She flies home. She doesn't know where to go. She goes home. She knocks on the door. Nestron and her mother open the door. And she says, "I don't know why I'm here." Nestron says, "I know why you're here. Yesterday, I heard a voice, and I think it was Jesus, and you've been living in a Christian country, the Netherlands, and you're going to tell me about Jesus now." And so they went and sat on the bed, just like in the dream. Nestron's sister explained the gospel to Nestron and her mother, and she came to faith. So started an amazing journey for Jesus with her husband, Yuna, also a convert from Islam in ministry. I'm sure many of you find this outside of your experience or maybe even your theology, but know this, that vision and her conversion was the start of a life of humiliation and deportation and jail for Nestoron and Una, for their brave faith in proclaiming Christ in many dangerous places. They spent time in Evan prison where they expected to die, just as their pastor had been murdered. Una said the hardest thing he's ever done in his life was to watch Nestoron under interrogation, a very wicked man. And yet, he said, she was so brave for the gospel. I tell you this story because I want to point out there are no barriers to God. Listen, what about you? When you see people from other faith backgrounds, do you have this sense they're off limits, that you can't get to them? Maybe you see people from other faith backgrounds and you set aside any hope of sharing the gospel with them. Don't lose heart. Paul says, don't lose heart. He has given us this ministry. Which leads us to point four, how we see our role. So Paul's not just making a case for ambassadors' motivation, or how ambassadors view people, or how ambassadors view the world and people from other faith backgrounds. Paul's making a case for how ambassadors should see themselves. Look at verse 18 and 19. Paul says in verse 18 and 19, and then again in 20, we are Christ's ambassadors, that Christ is making his appeal through us. This image of ambassadorship is there to make sure we understand our role. Ambassadors exist to deliver a message. So, according to Paul, when you sit down for coffee with a friend who's not a believer, and a spiritual topic comes up, and you begin to share that with that friend about Jesus, you represent the foreign power of the kingdom of God. Now, as I look out at you, I don't see any ambassadors here, particularly with, you know, the things on their shoulders, little egg, you know, scrambled egg stuff and ribbons and flags on your car. I mean, I see those people all the time. They're very full of themselves. But listen, it's true. This is astounding that you represent the foreign power of the kingdom of God, that somehow from the very throne of God, there is a chain that stretches to you, through you, to that person. So, guys, get the message right. Get a stranglehold on the gospel message. Ambassadors are not at liberty to change up the message. You can't nice up the message. We can't air condition hell, for example. We can't leave out parts we don't like and put in parts that aren't there. We deliver the message as given. More importantly, maybe, is we don't leave the message undelivered, right? We need to slay our fears of evangelism. And by the way, ambassadors, by definition, don't live at home. They don't live at home. They live in other countries. They're wanderers in the world. Now listen, that does not mean that you need to move to Iraq. Although you're welcome. We'd love to have you. Come join us. You know, when there's civil war like it's looking like right now, it's the best time to share the gospel. It's the best time to press in. So come join us. But you don't have to move. I think what the image of ambassador should make us feel is that we're always a bit uneasy with the world. We're never at home here. We're not at home here. You should be challenged to think about that. And the test, the litmus test of that is Jesus first in my life. More than marriage or job or career, ministry, whatever. Is Jesus number one? Now, at this point, Paul in the text at verse 20 models what he's talking about. It's a bit of a tricky verse in the second half of verse 20. It sounds like on first reading that Paul thinks the Corinthians are unreconciled to God, but they have a lot of problems, but they're Christians. He knows they're Christians. He calls them Christians. I think what Paul is doing here is repeating the message that we shout out with Paul to the world. We implore you. So in other words, Paul is modeling what we say. We implore you, we beg you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that comes from all of our life and ministry. The gospel should flow out of us. You should be so in love with the gospel. Look, the goal in evangelism is not to go do an evangelistic, you know, raid on someone. You don't. I used to get up head o' steam evangelism. You know, people would come share with me about how I needed to share the gospel. You know, I get this head of steam. I got a witness to be faithful, and you know, I kind of evangelize on someone. I'm so sorry I evangelized on you. You know, I didn't like it. He didn't like it. You know, I mean, it was like, no, I think the goal in life, I mean, that's better than silence, okay? So, you know, throw up on people. But it's better to be so in love with God and so in love with the gospel that you can't help for it to come out. It just comes out of who you are. And we can do that because the gospel is not just what gets us saved, or it does do that, but the gospel is the hub of all of life. We go in and out of the gospel to live our life. We live lives of faith and how we go for a career. We understand that we're reconciled in places of conflict because Christ has reconciled us. We sit at the foot of the cross and think about being sons and daughters of God because there's no higher ground than the foot of the cross. We're always thinking of the gospel. We don't compartmentalize the gospel. Let me give you an example. When we got to Dubai, and students started coming to faith, which, of course, was a big shock for us. It's just amazing that students were coming to faith. By the dozens, I needed leadership, you know, so we're going to do a leadership track, right? And I put this leadership track together, and, you know, we invite everyone in, and they all sit on the front row, and I was going to do 6 weeks of teaching, and there on the front row sits Akhil, Indian background guy, Hindu. And hey, Nissen, one of our student leaders. Nissen, come here. What's Akhil doing here? Oh, he wanted to come. He thought this might look good on his resume, you know, come do some leadership training. Actually, he was there because there was a cute little Indian girl named Shabnita, but I missed all that. I said, listen, he's a Hindu. And Nissen goes, yeah. I said, listen, tell him he can't come. This is Christian. You know, we're doing Christian leadership. How is a Hindu going to lead a Bible study? He goes, okay. That meant he's not going to talk to him. Akhil turned out to be our most faithful guy, coming every week. The other students were in and out, but he came every week. And so finally I thought, this is ridiculous. We got a Hindu guy coming to the Christian leadership conference. I need to talk to him. So Akhil, come here. He goes, yeah, I need to talk to you too. I say, you go first. He goes, okay, I've become a Christian. And I said, you did? How'd that happen? Well, every week, all the students are talking about how they see the gospel reflected in Christian leadership. And, you know, as I listened to them, I realized I needed to repent of my sin. So I repented of my sin, and I put my faith in Jesus just last week. He said, what do you want to talk to me about? I said, nothing. Never mind. You see what I mean? It's so easy to dichotomize, think that leadership's over here, or Jesus coming back again is over here, or, you know, a job and career is over here, or sexual identity and kind of how we do marriage and so over here. No, it's all centered in the gospel. In that kind of setting, it would have been so easy to assume the gospel. Hey, listen, some of you listening right now, you're not reconciled with God. Maybe like Akhil, you're just listening in. Maybe it's dawning on you. Maybe you've come from a place where you're checking out Christianity. You've come with a friend. You've wandered into chapel. Maybe you've been pretending for years and years. I want to talk with you for a second, just a second. This is a message for you. You know, see yourself, through God's eyes. That you're both divinely created and yet cut off from God because of your sin and rebellion. But understand your incredible potential too. You can be reconciled to a loving God, our Father, who sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sins, for your sins, not the sins of the world, your sin, so that you can be forgiven, be reconciled to the living God. What's required of you is not to claw your way back into God's favor, but to repent of sin and put your complete faith in him. That's the message we shout out. I'm like Paul. Be reconciled to God, because you can be. Which brings us to our last point. Point five, our understanding of God's work in the message of the gospel. Look at verse 21. We've seen ambassadors are motivated in love for all people around the world with a clear understanding of their role as ambassadors. We do that with an understanding of what Jesus has done in the gospel. Verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul wants us to know this. Much ink has been spilt on verse 21. And that's because it's about two major theological ideas, that imputed righteousness and substitutionary atonement, all in 24 words, which is astounding. Words that are at the heart of the gospel. Both of those things, imputed righteousness and substitutionary atonement, is a kind of a behind-the-scenes look at what God did on the cross. Imputed righteousness means an alien righteousness, a righteousness that doesn't come from outside of you. It's given. Our righteousness is contrary to all other religions of the world. It comes to us from God. It's not self-righteousness. Listen, I bet you feel this way too. I don't like self-righteous people. Most people don't like self-righteous people. I don't like self-righteousness when I see it in myself. I hate it. But when you show up before God and you act like it's your works that gets you in, that is self-righteous. And God hates that. He hates self-righteousness. So where God in his great love took all the sins of all who would repent and believe and put them on his perfect sinless Son that we might be forgiven by God, Paul says Jesus became sin. Sin was imputed into Jesus. Jesus referred to that as drinking the cup of wrath, quoted in Isaiah 53. He was bruised for our sin. And then God takes all who would repent and believe in Jesus and clothes us with Christ's righteousness. So that when we do stand before God, we stand before him in judgment, we're both forgiven, and we are presented to God with the righteousness of God. That's imputed righteousness. I love John MacArthur's quote on this verse. On the cross, God treated Christ as if he had committed all the sins of every sinner who would ever believe, so that he would treat every believer as if they had lived Christ's perfect life. So, in the same way, substitutionary atonement comes from outside ourselves. To atone, of course, just means to pay for something. We pay for sin. Most of the world thinks you do that yourself. But substitutionary atonement is about God atoning for you. All the talk of the Old Testament, all the works of the law pointed to the death of Jesus and his sacrifice in that. God was preparing the world through the sacrificial system for what he would do on the cross. Our church in Dubai and our current church in Erbil has the nations coming. In Erbil, I think we have 30 different nations represented in our church, rich and poor, people from all over, multiple languages. All of them speak English, sort of. I love doing series in the Old Testament that point to the gospel. How we see the gospel in the Old Testament, from Jonah to Joseph. In Genesis 22, I was preaching on Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. Now, I don't know about you, but growing up in Owensboro, here's how I would hear Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. It would be like, Abraham was a man of faith. You be a person of faith. Or, Abraham gave up everything he had. You give up everything you have, right? Kind of a moralistic kind of sermon, which is not terrible, but it's not what the text is about. That's not what it's about. For you and me, the image is that we're not Abraham. Listen, I know I'm not, and I bet you're not. No, we're if it were anyone in the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, we're Isaac. We're bound in sin. We're on the altar. The knife of God's wrath hangs justly over us. And our only hope is the ram caught in the thicket. That's our hope. God will provide a sacrifice, Abraham told Isaac. So, I'm preaching on this sermon. And at the end of this sermon, I see Nissen, same Nissen who was with Akil, leading a young man up to me. And he winds his way through the crowd. There are about 1,000 people coming. He says, Mac, this is Muhammad. Muhammad, this is Mac. Muhammad's got some questions. I said, oh, Muhammad, please sit down. He points to my Bible. He says, is that a Bible? I have a very selfish thought. Darn, I wish I'd brought a cheaper Bible. Yes, it is, Muhammad. Would you like it? Oh, very much. You may have it. Did you understand that Christ died for your place, in your place? He said, yes, I did. Never thought about it before, but it makes perfect sense to me. He paused. You know, if my father knew what I was thinking of doing, he would kill me. Listen, when I talk about substitutionary atonement or imputed righteousness, Christ died for me in my place, how precious is that message to you? Does your heart leap? Are you more interested in the time and getting to bed and are you willing to give your life for that? Listen, if it doesn't affect you to talk about those things, you're probably not a believer. Now, I suspect many of you are willing to die for it. I expect most of you are. I expect many of you are laying down your life for the truth and the hope of the gospel. Are you willing to call others to die for it? It's a bit harder. I'm sitting there with Muhammad. He's from Sudan. I have no doubt that his father will kill him. But I had to deal with something a long time ago. I had to resolve it. To know Jesus and to die is better, even if it's just weeks, than to not know Jesus and live a long life on earth, eking out what pleasure you might find before you die, and then face him in judgment, like Paul was talking about in verse 9. I believe Jesus is worth it. Do you? It's part of our call as ambassadors to make sure that we understand the preciousness of God's call in the gospel. Nissen and Muhammad went out for lunch after church. Nissen believes he came to faith. His father did find out, called him home to Sudan. We've not heard from him since. But I trust that we will meet him one day. If you understand that, you understand what Christ has done. So remember what marks Christ's ambassadors: our motivation, our view of people, our understanding of God's work in the world, grasp of our role, and having a clear understanding of God's work in the gospel. Amen? Amen. Good to be with you tonight. Oh, Jesus, don't let me miss an opportunity to pray for these boys, students. I pray, Father God, that wherever they are in you, that they would take hold of the gospel, all its glory. That they would understand and be motivated by what's at stake. That they would see people the way you see people. Father God, that they would not be put off by other faith backgrounds or other places in the world, other cultures, but speak boldly and clearly the gospel message, understanding that the gospel is a way of life. And I pray, Father, that they would embrace the gospel so much that they're willing to give their own lives and call others to die for it. Oh, Jesus, do that in their hearts and minds. Lord God, I pray that you would raise up many. Lord, you know I'm old and getting older. Lord, I pray for men and women here in this hall to take my place. Jesus, do that. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Bless you.
We hope you've enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.